gentlemen, in this corner, hailing all the way from Nazareth, he weighs in at an average 150 pounds. He's walked on water, fed 5,000, healed the sick and raised the dead, including himself. He's the giver of grace, facilitator of faith, and son of the everlasting God. I give you Jesus! And his opponent today. He comes from far and wide, from the tops of the Tibetan mountains to the quiet temples in India, from Hinduism, Judaism, Sikhism, Taoism, and every other ism imaginable, whether it's Confucius, Krishna, Buddha, or Allah, the multiple, the many other religions! This promises to be a match for the ages, folks. Jesus versus other religions, pitted against each other for years, here today to duke it out. Other religions claim to have the answers, but Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. He may get knocked down, but he comes right back 3 days later! Don't go anywhere, folks. The match between Jesus and other religions is only moments away.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Man, Jesus is limber. Did you see that backflip? Dang, Jesus is limber. Learn something new about Jesus. He's limber. You may not have used that in your songs before. But yes, I'm Chuck Mingo, and we are in the sixth and final week of our heavyweight series. Today we're going to be talking about Jesus versus other religions. And in this series, we have really been asking the hard questions. And I just got to say, props to you guys, just being honest and asking honest questions. The way this works is I'm going to spend the first three quarters of this time kind of giving some perspective, sharing, teaching around Jesus and how he's different from other religions and other ways. And then we're going to have Q&A and dialogue, and that's really been the meat of this series. And that's why we have, and would you say hello? You met Stephen, but also Lena are our correspondents today. So you guys can tell folks how they can engage in the dialogue.
Yes, we are excited to be here. So we want to be able to pull together all of your questions and thoughts to be able to present at the end. So you can text us or tweet at us. The phone number is 393-9551. And we like Twitter. And it is hashtag CRDSChurch on Twitter, if you feel like tweeting. We don't like vowels around here, so it's Kurds Church. And we want to hear from you.
I'm Steven, and I'm delighted to be here because now I can take off my pants back here. So it's great.
Awesome. Hey, and a special for the 10 o'clock. So, you know, the whole tweeting thing. Apparently, we had a 69-year-old guy at the 8:30 service who wanted to make sure we knew, because we were joking with them that they don't tweet. He said, I want you to know there's a 69-year-old guy at the 8:30 service who tweets but doesn't twerk. And I told him as his pastor, I hope it stays that way. So, yes, but you can tweet, you can send us text. We'd love for you to be a part of the questions at the end. Wish we could get to all of them. We won't get to all of them, but we want to get to as many as we can. I just want to say again, in this series, we've been presenting the truth as we see it in the scripture, the truth that really undergirds what we believe around here about Jesus, about God, about the Bible, about a lot of the issues that we've been talking about. And if today you don't agree with anything I say, and you disagree with all of what I say, please hear me when I say this. I am so glad you're here. I am glad that this is a place where we can be at different places on our journey and we can honestly seek truth together. That's what we want to be as a community. And in fact, I want to say so much so that I don't want you to feel any way if you don't disagree with everything. I want to borrow a term from a guy that, you know, I can't believe it's still snow in the forecast. I'm just, God, right now, I just say we give. We give. You give grace in all forms. We would love the grace of no more snow in 2014. I'm just asking that in Jesus' name. So, man. But when I was a kid, it was fun to have snow days. And one of the reasons was I got to stay home and watch this guy and Reading Rainbow. How many people are willing to date themselves with me and say, I know Reading Rainbow. I know it. Know it, love it. And if prompted, could still sing the song. How about that? All right, here we go. Butterflies in the sky. I can go twice as high. Take a look. It's in a book. That's what I'm talking about right there. You know, just good old times, right? And if you remember, when they would get to the book report section, he would always say, now there's a lot of great books out there, but You don't have to take my word for it. I want to say that to you today. I want to say that to you today. As we talk about Jesus versus other religions, you do not have to take my word for it. In fact, I hope that what I say today drives you, prompts you, provokes you to want to get in the story of God and the Bible for yourself. That would be a success in my book. That's what we're going to be talking about today. So let's pray. God, I do pray that today, that what happens goes beyond the words that I say. I believe, Jesus, that you want to speak to people. I know that that's an assumptive prayer because not everybody even believes that you're real in here or that you hear prayers in here. But that's my story. That's my belief. And so in that, I'm just praying, God, that you would expand people who experience and encounter you in the ways that I have. And that some of that could even happen during our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we did our Super Bowl service way, way back when in February, we got some early text in preparation for this series and this week. One of the questions came in was this: how are we to reconcile our belief that salvation only comes through Christ with the millions who are faithfully fulfilled followers of Judaism, Islam, and all? But Jesus is a definite fork in the road that leaves all followers of other religions out of eternal salvation. It doesn't seem right or feel good. And you know what? I think that person gives voice to a question that we all should wrestle with. If you're a follower of Jesus and you have any friend or any family that isn't, you should wrestle with that question. What about that? How does that play out? And if you're here and you don't believe that, I hope you do wrestle with that question. In fact, what we see in the scriptures is Jesus himself says we need to wrestle with that question. There's a segment of what Jesus teaches that makes for great bumper stickers, and then there's a segment that I like to call his hard sayings, and these are things that don't necessarily show up on bumper stickers, and this is one of them. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is probably most popular teaching, and he's laying down forks at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about two roads here. He's going to go on to talk about two houses later. Jesus is making it very clear that in this world, you will be presented with many roads to God, but they don't all lead to God. Jesus says you have to be discerning because there is a wide path that leads to destruction and a very narrow path that leads to life. Now, I know that's offensive to our modern thinking. That's offensive in 21st century America in many ways because haven't we gotten over this? I mean, seriously, are we really going to spend now another 40 minutes today talking about how religions are different? Haven't we come to believe and understand as intellectually people, as people who are smart, that all religions are the same? Why are we having this conversation? I mean, you've got things like Joseph Campbell's Hero of a Thousand Faces, which is a book on which all the great epic movies are based on. And he says all the epic myths in cultures all around the world follow the same storyline. There's the hero, there's the death and the resurrection of the hero, there's the new life after that. That's not unique to the Bible, that's not unique to Jesus. There's a movie that came out recently, Zeitgeist. And in that movie, they look at how in other religions, including some Norse religions and even some of the things that are connected to Hinduism, there's a commonality of a virgin birth, there's a commonality or an immaculate conception, there's a commonality of a Messiah figure, of a death and the resurrection of that Messiah figure. These are not unique to the Bible. And so many people look at it and say, well, are we still having this conversation? And I would say, yes, we're having it because Jesus understood that there would be many roads. That's not like taking him off guard. That's why he said what he's saying here. He's saying, listen, you're on a spiritual path right now, and that's taking you somewhere, and you need to be willing to wrestle with whether or not that path is leading to God, because there is a wide road to destruction, but there is a narrow path to life. We've all got skin in the game on this one. And then another textic question came in, another flip on that question is this: millions of people around the world are not Christians but believe in some other form of religion. So why Christianity and why the Bible? And that's what I really want to camp out on for the two rounds, and then the third round is really going to be all Q&A today. So I want to talk about that because the answer, why Christianity, why the Bible, really boils down to one word, or should I say one name. It's all about Jesus. And so round one is all about the uniqueness of Jesus. So here's my premise. Christianity rises or falls on the validity of the unique claims of Jesus and the unique event that he did in history, the resurrection. So let me just say that again. Everything that I believe as a follower of Christ, of Jesus, everything that Crossroads is based on as a church based in a community of followers of Jesus, everything rises or falls on the validity of the claims that Jesus makes uniquely to be divine and the unique event in history that proves his divinity, if it happened, which is the resurrection. It all rests on that. When I was young, I grew up in a Christian family, so you could say I inherited these beliefs. I jokingly used to tell people I was born in the church, and what I meant by that was I could have physically been born in a church depending on when I was born, because my parents were always in church. So I grew up with this being kind of the basis of belief around me, but when I was a teenager, I really began to test and challenge the things that I had inherited as my faith. It kind of became my own because I saw hypocrisy around me, and I began to ask different questions that didn't get straight answers from the people around me, and that put me on a journey that was a healthy journey for me. I tested things. I challenged things. I never gave up on the idea that there was a God, and I never gave up on the idea that there was absolute truth, that if truth does exist, it's universal. It has to apply to every context, every culture, every person, every time. So that was kind of the basis and anchor of my journey, but I wrestled with everything else. Is the Bible true? Can you believe the validity of the Bible? If so, why? What about Jesus and this crazy claim that he rose from the dead? What's the validity of that claim? And how does that compare to what other religions think and believe about God and about the way to God? So I went on my own journey with that. And I remember in high school having a good friend. He was a devout follower of Jesus. And he said to me in one of our debates, he said, hey, listen, Chuck, it boils down to this. If Jesus is who he says he is, then that means the Bible is true and he's God. And if that's the case, then he's worth surrendering your whole life to. But if he's not who he says he is, then even the good things that he says in the Bible, you should discard because he's crazy and immoral. So it really boils down to, do you believe the validity of those claims? And that really gave clarity to my search. That gave clarity to my journey. And I'll just tell you, on my journey, I have not seen in any major world religion the founder, if you want to use that term, make the crazy, audacious deity claims that Jesus makes. He is in a class all by himself doing that. Muhammad does not claim that. For Islam, Buddha does not claim that, Krishna does not claim that, Confucius does not claim that. Major world religions, they do not claim, the founders do not claim to be spiritual deity. They may claim to have a divine revelation, but they don't claim to be deity. Jesus does. He does it all the time, and he ticks people off every time he does it too. Just to give you some examples of this. In John, one of the biographies of his life, Jesus says this in a crowd, I and the Father are one. Now, one of the ways that people who don't believe in the divinity of Jesus frame this up is they say, well, this isn't a statement of divinity. He's just saying he has a special, unique relationship with the Father. He has an intimacy with the Father. And that may be what we interpret those words to mean, but they were clearly interpreted differently in the context of Jesus' day, because look at what immediately follows the rest of John 10, 30 through 33. It says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So this wasn't the first time. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? That's a prompting question, right? He's kind of digging at him a little bit right there. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So, Jesus was a Jew, and these words in the Jewish context that he lived in, was raised in, was steeped in, were clearly understood. So when he said, I and the Father are one, they got it. They knew he was saying, I'm one in essence with the Father. I'm one in being with the Father. Not just intimacy, but I am in fact God incarnate. That was the claim that he was making. And he does this all the time. There's another story of a guy named Matt. We don't know if his name was Matt, but his friends lowered him on the mat, so we call him Matt. So Matt couldn't walk. Matt couldn't walk, and his friends knew that Jesus could heal Matt. So they cut a hole in a roof, and they lowered Matt on his mat in front of Jesus. And Jesus, being a healer, being a miracle worker, could have simply said, Matt, your friends are awesome. Get up and walk. He actually did do that. But before he did that, this is what it says in Mark 2:5. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, when Jesus did this, again, in a Jewish context where he's teaching, religious leaders are there, they got it. They understood only God can forgive sins. Jesus was therefore claiming to be God because he was claiming to have the power to pardon sin, to actually be the one that says, oh, yep, God's not going to count that against you anymore. That was a unique thing, and that was a deity claim. There's another place where he's praying. God the Son is praying to God the Father, and he says this in John 17, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So Jesus claimed to have the universal authority over all people to grant eternal life, to basically be the way into heaven. That's what he's claiming here. One final one, he accepts worship from people as God. Right in the New Testament, he accepts worship. You may have heard the term a doubting Thomas. That's based on Jesus' disciple, Thomas, who after he rose from the dead, didn't believe it, for obvious reasons, right? You know, yeah, he rose from the dead. No, Thomas said, look, unless I touch his hands myself and touch his feet myself because I saw those wounds, I'm not going to believe it. And Jesus appears to all of his disciples one day. Thomas is there, and Jesus invites him to do just that. Touch my hands. Touch my feet. Thomas does that. And then Thomas answered him in John 20, 28 through 29, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Time and time again, Jesus doesn't claim to be a son of God. He claims to be the Son of God, the divine, pre-existent, all-powerful Son of God. Third part of the Trinity, second part of the Trinity, depending on how you're counting. So what are we to do with this? What are we to do with this crazy claim, this unique claim that he's God? Well, Bono, rock star fame, is a self-professed follower of Jesus. And in his book, Conversations, he is having a dialogue with the interviewer about his belief that Jesus is God. And the interviewer says this, that's a great idea, no denying it. Such great hope is wonderful, even though it's close to lunacy in my view. Christ has his rank among the world's greatest thinkers, but Son of God? Isn't that far-fetched? And this is how Bono responds. No, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate. So what you're left with is either Christ, who was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. And again, you don't have to believe that, but just know that the basis of faith in Jesus totally rises and falls on the validity of these claims. And it rises and falls on the validity of his unique event, the resurrection. Christianity is the only world religion that is based on a historically verifiable event, the resurrection, that can be proven or disproven. And many people in many camps have tried to do both. But that's unique. Most religions have started when the founder claims to have had a divine revelation of truth from God, and they've written that revelation down in some holy scripture form, and that's how people continue to live it out. Well, that divine revelation, you can't necessarily validate that, but Christianity is based on a reality of an empty tomb, a reality that there's been no body exhumed anywhere in the world over the last 2,000 years that anybody would claim to be the body of Jesus. That's never happened. That's never happened. And that's a verifiable event. That's a bold claim. And what we see is early on in the church, the movement that just exploded after Jesus came and died and rose again, we see early on that the basis of their faith was, in fact, the empty tomb. Yes, the cross was a powerful part of the story that he came and he died for their sins, absolutely, but their faith rested on the fact that he didn't just die, but that he actually rose again. We see this in one of the early letters to a young church in the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. Paul here is really reciting and reminding people of a creed, an oral tradition that was passed on from Christ follower to Christ follower as the basis for faith. He says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." This is critical stuff he's saying. "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." It's very fascinating that Paul doesn't just say, here's the essence of our faith, but he says, and if you don't believe me, you don't have to take my word for it. You can ask people. James saw him. Peter saw him. He appeared to 500 people at one time, which precludes it being a delusion that they saw him, because 500 people have never had a shared delusion. I mean, Christianity holds itself up to a very rigorous standard, and you should know that this isn't words that were captured and written down hundreds of years after Jesus rose from the dead. These words were written down. Archaeologists have dated the letter of Corinthians. We know this was written within 30 years of Jesus' resurrection. That's why Paul would say, ask people who were around who saw him. Something profound happened. There is an empty tomb. And in fact, one of the pushbacks on this, because you could say, all right, that doesn't prove he rose from the dead. And I would say, you're right, that doesn't prove it. But producing a body would be the easiest way to disprove it. And that didn't happen. And over 300 years from that point, Christianity would become the dominant religion in the Roman Empire. And it was not to the benefit of Rome that that was the case. Man, just read what some of the Roman emperors said about Christians and you would see they were not fans. They were not fans. That's why they fed them to lions. That's why they used them as human torches to light the walkways to their castles and to their great homes. I mean, this is not a religion that Rome wanted to tolerate at first. It was causing them problems. And so some people have said, well, the reason no body was produced is because Jesus didn't die on the cross. He actually maybe got to a weakened state, but his disciples were able to remove him before he died. And I would say to do that is to utterly misunderstand the efficacy of crucifixion as a means of death. Let me tell you something. Crucifixion wasn't one of these means of death that had a 50-50 rate. Not like half of the people survived crucifixion. It was pretty effective. In fact, N.T. Wright, an historian in The Challenge of Jesus, says this, as has been shown often enough, the Romans knew how to kill people. And the reappearance of a battered and exhausted Jesus would hardly be likely to suggest to his followers something for which they certainly were not prepared, namely, that he had gone through death and out the other side. I mean, can you imagine, like, if they did that and they take him down and they roll this, like, weak, emaciated Jesus into the room and he's like, I made it. I'm alive. Go tell everybody that I'm God. I don't think people would be getting their heads cut off for that. These people saw something profound. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say this, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. It all rises and falls on this. And so while I can't scientifically prove that Jesus rose from the dead, I would encourage you to look at the ripples of this event. The ripples of this event are profound. There are 12 men that Jesus called to carry forward this message. Actually, one of them was a dud, but he got replaced. So there were 12 men that carried this message forward, and many of those 12 men faced horrible torture and horrible death, and all they had to do to spare their life was deny that he rose from the dead. Just simply say, maybe it was a delusion. And they chose death rather than to do that. So did thousands of people that followed them. So did this guy named Paul who wrote this. And so today, 3 billion people all around the world call him Lord and God, many at cost of death. So the ripples are compelling. And this is what I would say. Maybe this commonality of a myth of a Christ figure in other cultures is actually God's gracious way of preparing the whole world to receive his son Jesus. But what I would say is, I don't see in any of those myths 3 billion people around the world still following those people. I don't see anywhere around the world the profound impact that this one myth had on a resurrected people who saw him come back from the dead and today are still following him. Jesus is utterly unique. He is utterly amazing, and that's the end of round one. Actually, an addendum to round one. I want to hit this because maybe at the end I may sound like a lot of preachers on the radio, and I just say, like, so does that mean you have to be a judgmental jerk of people who don't finish that? You know, everything I said, do I have to finish that sentence with, that's why you're going to hell? And I would say, no, I don't have to finish the sentence that way in this context, and here's why. I'm sharing this with you today not out of judgmentalism toward you. I'm not sharing this as a person who's trying to win an argument. I'm trying to win you. to what I believe is God revealed in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, one has died for all." So my motivation is love. My motivation is I found life in Jesus, and I want you to know that that life is based on something that you can rest your faith in. All right, that's actually the real end of round one. So we good? Everybody good? Do we need to sing Butterflies in the Sky? Or we good? Okay. All right. Round two, I'm calling the uniqueness of grace. Okay, the bell's not coming. All right, the uniqueness of grace. Good call in the booth. All right, here's what I would say for round two. What really makes Christianity different is the biblical concept of grace. The biblical concept of grace. Another question that was texted in was this. "I'm confused on the difference between Jewish religion and Christianity. Please explain." A lot of questions on Judaism this week. A lot of questions on that. And I think it's really good. And I'm sure some will come maybe here and we can give more context to this. But this is what I would say. Judaism is absolutely what God was using to reveal and prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. So the Old Testament, the Bible, I hold all of that up as valid, God-breathed, valuable for life. I get tremendous value out of the Old Testament. I get tremendous value out of Judaism, out of the culture that the Jews have established of rhythms and festivals and preparing for this coming Messiah. And that's what Judaism is. Jesus was a Jew. We see in the Bible over and over again him celebrating the festivals. We see him engaging in those things. But this is where the division kind of happens is we would say as Christians that the coming Messiah that Judaism was preparing certainly the people of God for, and I would argue the world for, Jesus has fulfilled that. He is that Messiah. He has come. And so for me, I would not put Judaism in the same category as other world religions because I really believe Judaism is the beginning of the revelation and Jesus is the fulfillment of the revelation. So I see those as connected, but I do believe Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah that Judaism had predicted and was preparing for. So that's what I would say. So the differences for me when it relates to Judaism are not about the word Jewish. They're really more about the word religion. Because, like every religion, there's a difference between religion and the concept of grace that we find in the Bible. So that's what I want to kind of go at in this chapter, in this realm. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book, Mere Christianity, and it's just an awesome book. If you haven't read it and you really want to wrestle with this whole Christianity, Jesus thing, you should read that book. It's an awesome book. One of the things he says in the book is this: "I've been asked to tell you what Christians believe, and I'm going to begin by telling you the one thing that Christians do not need to believe. If you are a Christian, you do not have to believe that all other religions are simply wrong all through." Now, you might be surprised to hear that in a church because you're like, wait a second, that seems to argue against the point you're making. No, not at all. I would expect that if there is one God and one truth, if truth is absolute, that there would be echoes of that truth in the hearts of mankind in all kinds of ways. That doesn't rock my faith, that actually bolsters my faith. And so I see in every religion that I've studied some common realities of truth. I actually want to draw this for you. This has been helpful to me to think about it this way. I would say every religion has their version of the mountain, And every religion is based on the premise that God, or for religions that don't have a deity, such as Buddhism and others, Nirvana is at the top of the mountain. That there is a God, there is a being that is not me. I'm not him. Or there is a state that I can attain that is better than, more fulfilling than the state that I have right now. So God's at the top of the mountain, and here's me. And every religion therefore says, here is the moral code that you need to follow so that as a man, you can work, or woman, you can work your way up the mountain. Now, here's what I would say. At this point, we should know that I'm defining every world religion path, whatever you want to call it, that basically communicates a way for man to get up the mountain as religion. And you should also know that in the Bible, religion is usually a derogatory term. That might sound surprising, but it's usually a derogatory term. So if you read the New Testament, let me just give you a hint, little cue here. Whenever the sentence begins, and all the religious leaders, usually what happens next is something bad. So that's not like, the Bible doesn't elevate religious leaders in the story of Jesus. Jesus, his biggest enemies in many cases were the religious leaders. Because what the Bible describes religion as is any attempt that man makes on his own to follow a moral code so he works his way up the mountain to God. And the way of Jesus and the way of grace is utterly different, utterly opposed to that. And I hope what you'll see is it's utterly beautiful. It's utterly beautiful. But that's what the Bible would define as religion. There's only one place I can think of where religion's used in a positive. It's in the book of James in the New Testament. It says, true religion is this, to look after the orphans and the widows. Other than that, it's almost always used as a negative term. And I would say that's what every other religion besides the way of Jesus has in common. So in Islam, you've got the five pillars of Islam. There's a pilgrimage, there's the way you pray, there's different things like that. Now, the thing is in Islam, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, if you live up to that moral code, that's how you reach paradise. Hinduism and Buddhism have a karma system. Karma works the same way. Karma says, if I live well in this life, I come back in reincarnation as a better life form, and I can attain higher and higher life forms until ultimately I reach a state of nirvana. If I fail, then I go to a lower life form, and I'm kind of set back, and I have to start that path all over again. There are 613 laws to keep in the Jewish Old Testament. So if you keep all 613 of those laws, yes, you're good with God. All of those things are moral codes. In fact, there could be people sitting in here today that really are not followers of Jesus. You're followers of a religion. So if you think that if you hit your 50 out of 52 Sundays and you give the right amount of money to Crossroads and you get the right amount of service hours in and volunteer efforts, and if you think that's the way you get right from God, get right with God, I would remind you of what a great theologian said. It may not be that your sins is the biggest distance between you and God. The biggest distance between you and God might be your damnable good works. Because every moral code that says, man, here's how you work your way up the mountain is utterly different than the way of grace. So let me articulate this to you. Let's go back to the mountain. And delete some of this. So the idea of grace in the Bible starts the same way. There's a God. He ain't me. I'm down here. And he has a moral code. He has a way that he has laid out for us to live that includes the Old Testament, the Bible, and those 613 laws. However, God recognizes from the very beginning that I can't attain the moral code. So what we have in Christianity is utterly unique and utterly beautiful because in Jesus, God comes down the mountain. God himself comes down the mountain as Jesus. And he perfectly fulfills the moral code, so that when he is hung up on a cross to die, he's not dying for his sins because he doesn't have any sins. So he can be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice, so the Old Testament sacrificial system was all building to, for my sins and your sins. And that means that 3 days later, when there is an empty tomb, we have evidence that it is God himself who has come down the mountain. He has lived the perfect life for me, died the death that I deserve, and now I receive what the Bible calls grace. That is the utter difference. You don't find that in any other religious path. This is the difference of Jesus. This is the difference that Jesus is. Let me give you the rest of that C.S. Lewis quote. He says this, but of course, being a Christian does mean thinking that where Christianity differs from other religions, Christianity is right and they are wrong. As in arithmetic, there is only one right answer to a sum and all other answers are wrong. This might sound cocky or arrogant or closed-minded, but I think intuitively in your heart of hearts, you know that any religious path that tells you you have to work your way to God is wrong. Intuitively, you know it, or at least you hope that there's something else. Because if we're honest, who of us can even keep the moral code that we think we want to live by? We just can't do it. And that's why grace is so amazing. Let me tell you something. The Bible doesn't even give you the benefit of the doubt of being bad. It actually says your state, apart from Jesus, is even worse than that. Grace shows up 124 times in the New Testament. One of them is in Ephesians 2, where it says this, and you were dead, not bad, not struggling to get up the mountain. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by coming down the mountain. It is by grace that you have been saved. You know, I used to think I didn't have a story or I didn't have a good God story, because my story wasn't like, you know, I was selling drugs, I got locked up, I almost killed somebody, I met Jesus in prison, and now on the other side of prison, my life has changed. I used to think, that's not my story. And I grew up in Philly, so I actually am related to people who do have that story. So I heard that story growing up. And, you know, I used to think, well, I don't have that. And I realized, no, I have a story, and it's the same powerful story of everyone who has been following any other religious path other than the way of grace that Jesus makes possible, which is this: Jesus saved me from my religious efforts. And right now, I have right standing with God, not because of what I do, but because of what Jesus has done for me. That's my story. That's my story. So that is the uniqueness of Christianity. It really is a uniqueness that flows from who Jesus is. It's the uniqueness of grace. And that's the end of round two. Round three, I want to make it personal. And to do that, I want to introduce you to a friend of mine. This is a guy who was born in Iran, and his journey of seeking truth and his journey of finding and following Jesus is just utterly amazing to me. This is a guy who is a brilliant guy. He's a nanophysicist. This is a guy who is a petroleum engineer. He's got a mind, and the way he experienced Jesus is powerful. So we were able to jump on Google Chat just to capture his story, and I wanted to share it with you. So take a listen.
I was born in Iran in a Muslim family. In Iran, we have an Islamic government. That means government tried to force as much as possible Islamic rule to people. It didn't make sense to me. So I had many questions. I started to ask everywhere. I started to ask at the school from our imam. I started to ask from him. I started to ask at home about my questions. And no one was happy with my questions. And I remember even once, I've been kicked out of the school because of my question. During that time, the only religion that I knew about, it was Zoroastrianism, because I have learned about that in history. This was the religion of Iranian or Persians before Islam. So I went to their main person over there. I don't know, you call it pastor or whatever. I told him that I'm seeking God and I'm very interested in your religion. He was nice to me. He said, "You are very happy that you are interested in our religion, but you know, we can't accept you. In order to be a Zoroastrian, you should be born in a Zoroastrian family." Yeah, I was very, very upset. I was very angry because, you know, I made a trip. I seek a lot. And I feel that God, if there is a God, it's not fair. I'm seeking him and he is hiding himself from me. And probably I came to this point that there is no God, you know. And I lived 5 or 6 years as an atheist. And I had, like, anyone, like, had conversation with me, I could prove. I had evidence. I could prove my points. But it seems to me God had another plan for me. And, you know, everything has changed. And in an amazing way, like just like that, I found myself in Moscow. And I attended to Moscow State University. And during that time, I met my girlfriend. I decided to leave Russia. And I told about that to my girlfriend. And she kind of freaked out. She said, "Really, after like 3-4 years being together, now you are telling me that you leave me?" And like, we broke up very bad. And the first country that came to my mind, I don't know why, but it was United States. During that time, I have a roommate.
Yeah.
His name is Luke. And he talks to me constantly about Jesus. My mind is somewhere else. My mind is in Russia with my girlfriend. He was so strong in his faith, and I really admire him. When he said, "Hey, I'm going to go to a Bible study. Do you want to come with me?" I had nothing to do, so I said, "Okay, let's go," you know. And I sit there in the middle of them, and the pastor started to read verses and talk. I could see the face to Jesus Christ in their eyes. Wow. I could I could see that they really, really believe in what they say. And I honestly, at that moment, I was emotionally touched by their faith. So very deep inside myself, I said, hey, Jesus, you know, I'm not one of your followers. I don't believe in you. And I'm not sure that even you are exist or not. But I'm here in your house, in the middle of your believers. And they tell that you are the God, you are the king of the universe, and you are in charge. So if you are in charge, bring my girlfriend, bring that relationship back, bring her back to me. The next day in the morning, I woke up and I received an email from my wife. And she said that she is sorry for everything, and I just couldn't believe it. I freaked out, really. Oh man, you know, it was impossible. So wow. I became interested and I wanted to know. I said, this is something that there is no science in the world to explain it. This is something that I want to know about. I started to read Bible and I had many questions. Less than 1 week after that, another miracle happened to my life. Put me in Joel Bratcher's life. And I started to do Bible study with him. He answered almost all of my questions. And, you know, the love that I found in Jesus was different with everyone else. Jesus teach me how to love even my enemy. And the first person that knew me from before and saw me after being, like, I came to Christ was my wife. And she immediately noticed that, and she said, wow, you are a different person, and I even love you now more.
Let's welcome my friend Farzad Shirani.
Hi. Thanks for coming.
You know, I just love your story. Like every good come-to-Jesus story, it's always about a girl. It's always about a woman. Love that.
Yeah, and there's a girl, one girl.
That's right. Know? The wife and the girlfriend are the same person. So just to clarify that as well. That's right. So, man, you know, we talk about this being personal, and for you, it was deeply personal. We're going to get to some questions here in a moment, but for you, you paid a cost for choosing Jesus. Talk about that.
Yes, it was costly to me. My dad disowned me after I came to Christ, and he even didn't want to see me or talk to me. My mom, she cried a lot, and she said, you brought shame to family. And losing my family, it wasn't the only cost for me. I put my life also kind of in danger, because according to Islamic rule, a Muslim cannot officially leave Islam. If he leaves Islam officially, other Muslims, they require to kill him. It's the teaching in from the context of Quran.
Yeah, so you have not been back to Iran in 8 years, and the reason for that is your life would be in danger if you did.
Yes, 8 years.
Yeah. So just I just thought Farzad's perspective as we answer these questions about Jesus and other religions would be really helpful. So I know we have some questions, and let's get to some of those.
Yeah, we have a couple people that are really upset that we haven't talked about Gold Star or Skyline throughout this series.
Yeah. I mean, the short answer on that is that's such a theologically deep issue. Yes. We're still doing research on it. Yeah. So,
who's qualified?
Including Green Noodles. Who's qualified to really speak to that? We don't know yet.
Right. So, we've had so many good questions. It's frustrating the amount of time we have, but there's a good response to what you said, Chuck, when you said the ripples of Christ's story are compelling. But can't that argument be made for Islam as well? Billions of people are Muslim, and they're converting by the droves today. And aren't God and Allah the same anyways?
Yeah. As far as that, I'll let
I would love to answer this question. First of all, I can't tell you for sure. You know, I was born in Iran. I raised in a Muslim country. So I can't tell you most of the Muslims, like over 85% of them, they are Muslim because they just was born a Muslim. And the way that Islam grew up, I can talk hours about that. It wasn't by love, it was by force. So those guys are Muslims because they didn't choose it. Like me, I was born a Muslim, and you know, and usually most of the people, they are enough lazy to, you know, don't open the book, to don't open the Quran and read it and seek the truth. So I would tell that, you know, even though there is a very big population of Muslims in the world, but I can tell you not all of them knows truth about their religion. And yeah, I would tell that Allah is not the same God as the God of Ibrahim, and it's not the same Jesus that I know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think you just, you know, you have wise perspective on that from your background. And just to add to that, let me say very clearly, there are places around the world, there are certainly times in history where Christianity has applied the same method of force to grow. So Christianity doesn't have a clean slate on that. And at the end of the day, what I would encourage you to do is wrestle with the claims yourself. Wrestle with the claims yourself of what we see in the scriptures of Jesus, because that really is the difference.
Yes.
Yeah.
If Jesus is the only way, what about those who never have the chance to hear of him? Are they going to hell?
Yeah. Again, that's a very fair and honest question. And here's what I would say. I believe, according to my belief, that anyone who doesn't come to God through Jesus is going to hell. And I want to say that very clearly, because that's probably not what you're expecting me to lead with. And I want to lead with that. And here's what I want to say about that. I also know that the way that Jesus reaches people is far beyond my strategy, far beyond what I can understand. So here's what I would say. I believe that I'll be surprised when we get to heaven, of how Jesus revealed himself to cultures where they didn't have the context of a written book and all of that. In fact, there's whole books about that. I mean, if you want to look at that, there's a book, I think, called Eternity in Their Hearts. I mean, there's these things called redemptive analogies that when missionaries, Christian missionaries, go to cultures, they find that there are things already embedded in that culture that they can connect to tie people to Jesus. So God is bigger than my strategy. He's bigger than just one strategy. And at the same time, I also would say, if we're wrestling with that question, that's not your case, that's not your story, and so what are you doing with Jesus and what's been revealed to you? I think it's important for us to have both a concern about that, but also to recognize there's truth being revealed to me, and how am I responding to the truth of Jesus in my own life? So I would say Jesus is the way, grace is the way, and again, I would take you back to the religious work system. If you think anybody out there in the world can live a best life, a good enough life to make it on their own, they don't need Jesus, but I don't think anybody can honestly say that about themselves. And so Jesus is coming for people, and he does pursue. And in fact, the Bible says his patience is why things haven't come to a close in this era of world history. He's still calling people to go and reach unreached people groups. That's still happening. People are still being introduced to this beautiful Jesus. And think about Farzad's story, you know? He found him. He was pursued by him. So.
How should we approach all of the different Christian groups, groups that call themselves Christian, Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, even Jehovah's Witness or Mormons? Who's right and who's wrong?
Yeah. Let me, just for clarity, because this is a large room, Catholics, Baptists, Methodists were listed in that question. I would put those in the realm of Orthodox Christianity, followers of Jesus. I would not put Jehovah's Witness, nor would I put Mormonism there, primarily because in those two ways, there's a very different Jesus. And we can talk more details about that, but there's a very different Jesus. So let me just deal with Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, all the denominations of Christianity. And here's what I would say. The vision that I see in the scriptures, in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to look this up, is that there's meant to be unity amidst diversity in followers of Jesus. That's called the body of Christ. And I believe that if we major on the majors, so if you're with me in terms of Jesus is God, and you're with me that grace is amazing, you're my brother, you're my sister. It doesn't matter if you worship at a Catholic church, Methodist church, Baptist church, Crossroads, we're family. And that's what I would say. That's what I would say. Thank you, you know?
You did a great job.
Thank you, man. I'll take affirmation all day. No, I'm just playing. So, let's try to do two more.
Okay. Does grace mean that we can just do whatever we want and still be saved? Do the Ten Commandments even apply anymore?
I would answer that.
Yeah, go for it.
I would answer this question from my own experience. When I received the grace, when I received Jesus, when I started to feel the Holy Spirit in my heart, I could, and as I started to grow in Christ, I started to change, and my desire started to change. And as I mentioned, I started to become a different person. You know, it's not the same that you are scared that you are doing something wrong and you're going to go to hell. It's different because you don't want to do it because of the love. It's the same. It's very hard to explain it. I don't cheat on my wife because I love her, mm-hmm. not because I'm scared of her.
Yeah.
It's
a good word. It's a good word. That's good.
That's yeah, good. So yeah. You will change from inside, not and your desire will change as you grow up in Christ.
Yeah, ditto. And just to add to that, can I give you a reading assignment? If you really want to dig into that question, read the entire book of Romans. It's in the New Testament. You probably can read it in an hour. I think it does a great job of explaining why we need grace, what grace is, and the implications of grace on the life of a follower of Jesus. So, hour of your time, I think would be really helpful in steeping you more in what that really is all about. So, last question.
How can I approach friends and people that I love of other religions and share my faith with them?
That's good. Let me just tag on this because of our time. I think you should be like Luke, his roommate. I am so impressed with the story of Luke, because what Luke did really well is he talked about what he believed to Farzad,
I gave him hard time. I was rough on him, and I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I feel bad. You know?
Poor Luke, right? So, but Luke did it anyway, and Luke lived a life consistent with Jesus' life.
Exactly.
And so I think that's what we are called to do as followers of Jesus. We're not called to get into debates and arguments, but we're called to be able to give a reason why we believe in Jesus, and we're called to live a life consistent. And I think that is what really draws people into conversation with us, because they see something different in our lives, and we're able to articulate why we believe that Jesus is different and grace is different. So, man, there's so many good questions, guys. I wish we could answer more and more of them. We can't today. Maybe there'll be another venue for that. But one of the things I definitely want to do is thank you, Farzad, for being here, for your courage.
Thank you.
I so appreciate you, man.
Thank you.
So appreciate you.
Thanks.
So just a couple closing thoughts as we wrap up this heavyweight series. And one is, I also recognize, we all talked about this, coming into the series, none of us are a blank slate when it comes to this. And a big reason for that is because many of us have been hurt by people who claim to be followers of Jesus, and maybe who are followers of Jesus. Some of us have been abused at the hands of followers of Jesus. Some of us have been disowned, maybe not in the same way as Farzad, maybe in the same way, by people who are followers of Jesus. We've been made to feel less than. We've been treated in mean ways. And, you know, I don't know all of those stories, but I know they exist in this room. And I just want to tell you, as an imperfect follower of Jesus, I am sorry for that. I am sorry that that has happened to you. And I know that that did not cause you to want to desire more of Jesus. And I just want you to know, unfortunately, all Jesus has to work with are broken people who need grace like me. And because of that, I just hope that that experience doesn't keep you from pursuing him, because he is perfect and he loves perfectly and his grace is amazing. And, you know, maybe over the course of these 6 weeks, for some of us, we've gotten to a point where truth has impacted us and we're ready. We would say, I feel differently. I'm ready to receive. And if that's you, let me just ask all of us to close our eyes in prayer. And if that's you, I'd just ask you to maybe pray a prayer similar to this one. You can just simply say, Jesus, I'm ready to receive you. Jesus, I'm ready to receive you as my perfect substitute. I'm ready to receive you as the way that I get made right with God. I'm amazed that grace is a thing, and I want that. I want your grace in my life. And God, I just ask that for people who are praying that prayer, that you would show them not only how to receive the grace that's made available through Jesus, but also how to live like Jesus lived. And I just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, and if you prayed that prayer, our prayer team would love to just come alongside and encourage you in that decision, pray with you in that decision. You can just stay in your seat, and they'll come and find you to do that. And also, I would just say, man, regardless of where you are, I hope you just keep coming. I hope you keep asking these questions. Next week, we're starting a series that's all about how do people respond after the resurrection, and what does it mean to change the world and the way that the early church did that. It's going to be a great series to just dig into more about the implications of grace, the implications of who Jesus is. Just want to invite you to do that. We want to be a community, like we sung earlier, that burns for truth. People who are really running after God, running after Jesus, and running after truth in love and in grace and in community. Hope you'll be a part of that. So that's all we have for you today. Thanks for coming, everybody. We'll see you next week.